Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's interesting. This is not the beginning of the book of Mark, but the beginning of the message, the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this word beginning implies a continuation. If you take all the way through the book of Mark and you come to the end, the last two chapters gives us Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf on Calvary's cross. We see his burial and we see his resurrection. The book of Acts then continues the story of all that Jesus Christ began to teach and to do. It's interesting because we've noticed that Christ is seen in the early chapters of Mark as a servant. He came to serve, not to be served. But then again, as we go through the entire book of the Bible, in the New Testament at the end, in the book of Revelation, he moves from the position of a servant to sovereign Lord of all. Last week, we looked briefly at four separate events here in the life of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 2, all of them displaying his authority to the watching crowds around him. Jesus healed the paralytic in the very first account in verses 1 through 12, but more importantly, he forgave the man's sins, all of them. Isaiah said of him, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Immediately, there were those who rose up and challenged him. They disagreed with what he had done. Not only that, they accused him of blasphemy. Did they not see what Christ had done for this paralytic? And then Jesus called a tax collector to be one of his disciples. That disciple then turned around and decided that he should have all of his despicable friends come to his house for a meal, so that they too could be introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose was honest. His purpose was that they might hear the gospel themselves. And immediately again, he was challenged by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they rose up in disagreement to what they had seen. The Pharisees first complained that the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples did not fast. And we remember from last week, the presence of Christ, the bridegroom, made life like a continual feast for those who followed him. Why should we fast? It's not time for a funeral. The Pharisees accused the disciples of Christ of breaking the law, you remember, by plucking a few ears of corn to eat on the Sabbath day. Jesus then made it very clear that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And then he also made it very clear that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees were the most influential religious party of that particular time in Palestine. They were deeply devoted to the Mosaic law, separating their lives unto it, and along with all of those things, all of their oral traditions, some of them that they had made themselves and added to the 613 laws that were already on the books. So you remember that we skipped over this parabolic responses of Jesus Christ last week. And these are what is going to make up the largest portion of our time together in the Word this morning. I do want you to understand that a parable literally means a throwing alongside or to place beside. And it was used for a whole range of figures of speech, such as analogy, a proverb, a riddle, or a story. Most often when we think of parables, we think of stories. But there were also these parabolic sayings as well, which we'll see them this morning. Well, the basic idea is that one thing is being thrown alongside of another thing for the purpose of comparison and the purpose that we might understand what he was talking about. So a parable then is a figure of speech used to illustrate moral or spiritual truth. And someone has defined the parables of Christ as being earthly stories used to teach heavenly truth. Now, Jesus did not invent the parable, but he used it in several of his teachings overall and in several occasions where he responded to someone. But he did so to make ideas clear and intelligible. He did it to make a lasting impression. At times he used them to speak directly to someone, as he did on the occasion here with the Pharisees and the scribes. He sometimes suggested that the parables contain mysteries, and for those that followed the Lord, they may understand, while others would not understand who would be in the same crowd. And there's a principle there we should understand. Spiritual understanding is reserved for those who have spiritual life. That's very important, because if you don't have spiritual life this morning, then you don't have a heart or a mind that can understand spiritual truth. So the proper interpretation of parables is very important to understanding the message that the Lord Jesus Christ communicated. Now, there are some who go a little bit wild when they read parables. I don't understand why they do this, but they'll take a parable and then they'll add special representation to every little tiny detail of the parable. Well, what they end up with is a whole lot of nonsense that does not at all relate to the context or to the story itself. So I want you to keep in mind that all of the parables have one central truth. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ was going. So you want to find out, what is it he was trying to say? What is that one thing he was trying to teach? So our goal when we come to a parable is always to discover the message that's in the parable or the parabolic saying. It is also important to recognize to whom the parable is directed. So you always look in the text to see whom it was he was speaking to. Why? Because different hearers are going to hear different things. It's amazing. You can hear a sermon preached, and if everybody went out and talked about the sermon, everybody would be talking about something different in that sermon. We all hear certain things. And so sometimes, ignorant preachers like me, we come along and repeat things 4, 5, 6 times, and somebody say, "Do you realize you repeated that 5 times?" "Yes, I did. I had a reason to repeat it." There is a reason. We need to understand God's word. Never minimize parables. I stress that because sometimes we look at a little story and we say, "Well, it's just a little story, a little sideline." No. If God included it in his word, he had a purpose for you and for me. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us every part of the word of God is profitable. 1/3 of Christ's teachings are all parables. As you read the Gospels, the parables are practical, reaching us where we live, where the rubber meets the road. And so Christ used these everyday experiences of life so that we'd be able to make proper application. In one sense, they're like mirrors. Look into a mirror to help us to see ourselves. And it's amazing because when Christ spoke these parabolic sayings, he expected his hearers to see something about themselves. So when we look at the parabolic sayings this morning, you might say to yourself, "I wonder what God had in mind for me to see in this morning." From another perspective, parables are like windows to help us see God and to see his purposes for life. It was not uncommon at all to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say something like this: "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, if you would have heard him say that, you would think, "Well, that's kind of strange. Everybody has ears." But we all don't have ears to hear. We tend to be selective. We hear what we want to hear. We ignore what we don't want to hear. But it can't get into our heart if it doesn't get into our head. Mark chapter 4, verse 9, he said again, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now those guilty of unbelief would never understand them anyway. And the same is true today for those who have chosen not to believe God's word. They're not going to understand it when they do hear it. It will make no sense to them whatsoever. So you come along and you share the gospel with them, and they shake their heads. They're wondering, where in the world are you coming from? But it's the reason why we have atheists today and others who are always trying to destroy the clear, simple teaching of God's word. You see, it's clear and simple to us, but it's not clear and simple to them. 2 Corinthians 4:4 states that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It is the same with the preaching of the gospel today. There are those who have heard the gospel message many, many, many times, but they have chosen to ignore it. They have chosen not to believe it. And so technically, they have never heard it. Well, for outline's sakes this morning, and to look at these parabolic sayings, we're going to start with feasting friends. Feasting friends in Mark chapter 2. And the context here, we note the occasion to which Christ responded with the three parabolic sayings. It's interesting, as you study most of the parables, if you look at the context, usually there is something for which Christ picks up on that he gives these sayings or gives these parables. Soon after Matthew became a disciple of Christ, he throws this big feast. And I said before, he has all his despicable friends. They were tax collectors. Tax collectors in that day were the greatest cheats in the world. They were hired by Rome, not Israel. And whatever they could get from the people above what Rome required, that's what they got. And they were hated. But immediately the Pharisees were very, very offended. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples eat with these type of despicable people? And so the first question in verse 16, they ask, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? That's not Republicans and Democrats, okay? Publicans and sinners. In verse 17, Jesus said, I've not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. This was a kind of tongue-in-cheek gesture. This is something the Pharisees should have picked up on. What was he implying? To parade as the children of God while ignoring the outcast is to stand self-condemned before God. For Jesus to associate with sinners would have been as foolish for a doctor not to associate with the sick. You see, this was also a statement of his mission. And we keep seeing these, that he's starting to tell us why he's here. Why did he come to this earth? He came to call them to turn from their sinful ways. Well, the Pharisees could not argue with that. And so in verse 18, they challenged him concerning the lack of fasting. Notice it, please. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Now, the law of Moses did require that all the children of Israel fast one day a year. That one day was Yom Kippur, or also known as the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees fasted 2 days a week. They wanted to show everybody just how spiritually zealous they were. And somehow they honestly thought that they could get God's attention this way. Well, it's kind of interesting because John's disciples regularly fasted as well. So the context is this feast. It is Christ and his disciples that are being challenged. And the audience to whom the parabolic statements are going to be made are primarily the scribes and the Pharisees, but there's some representatives of John's disciples there that are also going to hear what Christ has to say. Keep that in mind, because that's two different hearers. And they're going to hear in two different ways. By the way, when Christ was asked certain questions by his enemies, he often responded with a question in order to make them think, to reevaluate the real circumstances of their own questions. Note the phrase, the disciples of John and the Pharisees along with this phrase, they come unto him. Say, why do I stress that one? Because Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14 states that John's disciples are the ones that actually asked the question. So the audience of the scribe and the Pharisees and these representatives of John. Now let's pick it up in verse 19, please. God's word says, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. The question of the scribes and the Pharisees, and actually John's disciples as well, was inconsistent with the spirit of the occasion. And here's the principle. There is no spiritual value in performing outward religious rituals that bear no relationship to what is in the heart. I want to stress that again. There is no spiritual value in performing outward religious rituals that bear no relationship to what is in the heart. Why'd you come to church today? Did you come really hungry for the Word of God? Did you come really desiring to fellowship with God's people and to be encouraging one another and help each other grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Or are you just going through the motions? Because a lot of the Pharisees were just going through the motions. A lot of ritual that's done in some churches is just going through the motions. Why do we line up our church service like we do? Why do we do certain? Why do we read scripture here and pray here and preach here and sing here, etc.? There's a reason for everything that we do. But we try not to be ritualistic. Fasting is actually healthy for you. You already knew that. Now, there's some people that cannot fast. If you have certain diseases, like if you're diabetic and you try to fast, you could get into some real trouble. But fasting will also help you gain a deeper relationship with God. That is, if that's your purpose for fasting. And so you take time to get into His Word and to talk to Him and just to meditate on His Word. However, to fast just out of ritual, that's not going to accomplish anything. Particularly if you're fasting to stand up before somebody else and say, look, I fasted. Well, does that make you more spiritual than me? And that's the whole point. This is what Christ is dealing with here. Recognize that true Christianity, it's not a set of rituals to perform, but true Christianity is a relationship, a living relationship with the living God. And I ask you this morning, do you have that relationship with Him right now? The Pharisees seem to be concerned more with the outward appearance more than the inward substance. So this is the context that Jesus refers to in his first parabolic statement in verse 19. Notice it again. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, for the disciples, their gathering around the table that day would have been a time of great joy. The picture of the bridegroom was a veiled reference to himself. So you say, who is Christ speaking about here? Himself. The disciples in this case would have been the children of the bride chamber. Now, they had to have reminded the Pharisees of Israel of their covenant relationship with God, which often in the Old Testament was likened to a bridegroom and his bride. They were reminded of this relationship at every Passover, as they would recite from the book Song of Solomon. When Israel strayed from God and worshiped idols, God accused his people of spiritual adultery, harlotry. that became so severe that God caused the northern kingdom of Assyria to come down in 722 and scatter them all over the face of the earth at that particular time. And later then for Judah in 586 BC, Babylon came down and took them captive and took them back to Babylon for 70 years. Now, I said before, there is a tongue-in-cheek gesture here on the part of Jesus that the Pharisees should have picked up on. It was sort of like a subtle missile of judgment. If you would have been there and understood what was going on, it's almost like you could think of Iran shooting a missile off towards Israel, you know, but you could see the missile heading right for the heart. Well, when Jesus was tirelessly ministering to the outcasts and the wounded, the Pharisees were reveling in good health and scorning anyone gracious enough to care for those with these kinds of needs. And the Pharisees were parading as the children of God while ignoring the outcasts. Jesus' words were to cause them to stand in self-condemnation. That's what they should have heard. The scribes and the Pharisees, what did they do? They grumbled. They resented the grace of Christ to publicans and sinners. And there's a note of application we must not miss here. Again, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. That's a very comforting title and encouraging to all of us who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But it does remind us of the deep and tender love with which the Lord Jesus Christ regards all sinners who believe and trust in him. It reveals the tender affection that our Lord desires with his own, that our Lord desires with you and with me. And it's illustrated in the most intimate union of a husband and a wife. When you took the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, the bridegroom called you unto himself. And it should remind every believer of these written words, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And to put asunder is to be like Israel of old, going after other gods, committing spiritual adultery. Think of the message that's communicated when we as individually Christians now do the same as Israel did and as Judah did in their relationships earthly. Like Israel of old, we would mock God. We would tell the world loudly that they do not need to turn to Christ, that there's no reason to turn to him, that it's nothing more than just religion. And you see, if that's the case, then there's something wrong in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because it's far more than religion. It is relationship. It's interesting, when a husband gives to his wife his name, he makes her a partaker of his property, of his home, and the very dignity of his name. He undertakes all of her debts and her liabilities. And so does Christ deal in the same way with all true believers, all genuine Christians. He takes on himself all our sins. And he declares that we are a part of himself, even giving to us his very righteousness, something that we could never gain on our own. I love wedding receptions. I don't know about you, but they're just a lot of fun. And here's a bride and a groom, and they're madly in love with each other. You know all about that. And the bride and groom, what do? They come into the auditorium or wherever their feast is going to be afterwards, and usually the table is set up high, and so they're standing on a platform and then sitting down, and they're in the middle of the table with the bridal parties on both sides. It's a very special time of celebration, and everybody's happy for the bride and the groom. The day is coming when Jesus Christ will be high and lifted up before the entire world. And God's word states that all of those who are his They're going to join him, and we will reign with him. I'll guarantee you, it'll be a time of celebration. Amen? There ought to be some excitement and anticipation within our lives. And the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so far superior to all of that which the Old Testament saints had. And this is what he's telling us with these next two parabolic sayings. And both of them relate to the spiritual condition of Israel. So let's pick it up in Mark chapter 2 and verse 21. And this one here, it is unwise to place fine fabric on a frayed or faded garment, okay? So let's read it. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Patching up old garments was very common in that culture. But it would be foolish if the garment itself was rotten. If the garment was not in good shape, the new cloth sewn onto it, which was not previously shrunk, when it was washed, it would pull the old garment apart, making more holes and needing more patches. The Apostle Paul referred to the failure of the law due to the weakness of the flesh in Romans chapter 8. And he says, thou shalt not. That's what the law says. Don't do it. Thou shalt not. But the human nature is weak and is not able to obey the law. So the Old Testament saints were not able to keep the law of God. Their obedience was always partial. It was always incomplete. And the best among them failed again and again and again. Their garments of righteousness under the law was full of holes. Slapping a patch on it here and there would never allow them to fulfill the law. I want to stress this morning that putting a spiritual patch on a sinful man is never going to accomplish anything. But there are a lot of people that try to do that. Well, if I do good in this area, maybe if I be baptized, maybe if I pray this little prayer, whatever. People are trying to do that all the time. Just think about it for a moment. How many patches would we have in order to be made whole? There aren't enough patches in this whole world. You see what I'm saying? The moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you became a new person in Christ. There's no patches here. He completely set aside your old nature as incurable, unchangeable, and unpatchable. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, with a new nature, no longer in need of patches. Christ alone is the only one who can live the Christian life. So the Apostle Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I can't do it by myself. And I've not yet arrived. I've got a long way to go, and so do you. But oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know that we walk in his presence and he helps us along the way as we trust him. Only his righteousness is perfect. Well, the second parabolic statement provides the same illustration. It would be very foolish to put fresh fruit in a failing flask. Look at verse 22. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. New wine and new wineskins belong together. Farmers would try to preserve the juice in its unfermented state as long as possible. So what would they do? They would use fresh wineskins to avoid the bacteria of fermentation that would have been in the old wineskins. But if they would have put it in the old wineskins and it would begin to ferment, then it would expand and we would have wine all over the place. Again, You cannot mingle Old Testament law and New Testament grace. Grace and law cannot coexist. Either law will cause grace to disappear, or grace will burst the bounds of the law because it is a living force. The joy of the Lord and the fullness of your salvation cannot be bounded up by formal religion that demands ritual, or in this case, fasting twice a week. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 19, notice the phrase, as long as. The joy of the disciples is followed by a word of gloom. Jesus is saying the day is going to come when the bridegroom is going to be taken away in verse 20. That indicates a violent removal, which is Christ's very first mention of the coming ordeal of the cross. With a subjunctive mood, it leaves the time undetermined. It's sort of a whenever. He didn't tell them when. And Jesus said, they shall fast in those days. I want you to turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, but I'll tell you what, just listen carefully as I read from John 16. Listen to this. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and so they said unto him, do you inquire among yourselves, or that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh it from you. Isn't that great? If you're a Christian this morning and you're walking in the joy of the Lord day by day, nobody can take that from you. That's yours. Christ was violently taken away and placed on Calvary's cross for my sins and yours. And we observe the Lord's table. We do so in remembrance of that work of grace that made possible that we could have our sins forgiven and gain an entrance into heaven. Keep in mind that the disciples of John had asked the question, as well as the Pharisees, as to why the disciples did not fast. In John 3:29, I want you to grasp what the disciples of John heard. We already saw what the Pharisees and the scribes heard. But when Jesus referred himself as a bridegroom, John's disciples fully understood. For John himself called himself the friend of the bridegroom. The Pharisees didn't grab that. You say, why not? Because of their unbelief. They were unable to understand the truth. Notice what John said in verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Jesus loved you and me so very much that he gave his life on Calvary's cross. And the question to close with is simply this: is your joy fulfilled in Jesus Christ? And if not, why not? Might it be that you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, and that you don't understand what it is he did for you on Calvary's cross? If you know beyond a shadow of a doubt you're born again and still you're struggling with some of these things and you do not have the fullness of joy, you may need to apply the next verse in John chapter 3, which simply says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's the way God wants us to live our lives day by day in Christ. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together before him this morning. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And if there's a question mark in your mind in that area, you need to just pray. Talk to him right there in the pew and just say, Lord, I need you. I need my sins forgiven. I believe you died for me. You were buried for me and rose again for me. You need to just simply say, God, please forgive me of my sins based on what Christ did. And come into my life. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. And then if you prayed that, thank him immediately for saving you. If you know Christ already as your Savior and you're struggling with not having the joy of the Lord day by day, then ask yourself, maybe he needs to increase in my life, and maybe I need to put self more on the shelf and allow him to be Lord and Master of my life. Father, thy word is so clear, and sometimes we make it so complicated. The joy of the Lord is something that every one of us ought to be able to participate in. And God, I pray you'd forgive us for where we've replaced ritual instead of reality. And I pray that day by day, we would just learn the joy of walking in your presence, knowing the joy of having our sins forgiven. Help us to understand as Christians that we're not citizens of this world, but we're citizens of an eternal home. And I pray we would look forward to that with anticipation and live as though we do each day. Father, make our time around the table this morning a blessing. Help us to be able to look back to Calvary and to say thank you in our hearts with a true, genuine spirit of thanksgiving. And then, Father, help us to turn and go from this place, determined to be channels of blessing for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.